friends, we start a new series, a new teaching series from the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. So it would be good if you had your Bibles open. If you have a Bible, just some in the pews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there are some sermon outlines with your bulletins that will just guide the message this morning and where we're going. And let me pray that God would speak to us and encourage us. We will, over about 8 or 9 weeks, cover chapters 1 through to 7. We won't cover the whole book because we don't have enough time for that, but chapters 1 to 7 over the next 8 or 9 weeks. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would speak to us from your word this morning, that we would live authentic Christian lives, that we would live lives of unity and Christ-centeredness, and that we would focus our hearts and minds on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. May your grace really be the centre of our understanding of what you are like, that you are God of mercy, you are God of unmerited favour, and you give us what we don't deserve. And may that grace of God just lead us and guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, writes this. He says, imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his own band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Now, believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality in the church, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as the Christian ideal. Still, other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he writes, Craig Blomberg writes, does this sound like anything you've ever heard of? Probably no contemporary church faces this exact cluster of issues all at once. But all of the issues remain remarkably current. The description, of course, is not of any contemporary church, but of the first century church in Corinth. Yet if we can understand the nature of these problems and the nature of Paul's divinely inspired instruction in response to them, then we will gain great insight into numerous debates that threaten to divide today's church and keep it from having the world-transforming impact God intends it to have. I want to tell you, I'm thankful for the grace of God, aren't you? The fact, despite my failings and my sins and your failings, you ought to be thankful for the grace of God too, right? That God chooses to put us into a family, not of perfect people, of sinners, and chooses to work within the church to fulfill his purposes, to bring glory to his name, to save the lost, despite our failings. Bill Hybels often said, there's nothing like the local church when the local church is working right. There's nothing like it. It's powerful. It's life transforming. It leads to the salvation of the lost, it care for the poor, reaching the world. But when it's not working right, I call it a shocker. It's a disaster. Sadly, I've experienced that. Maybe you have as well. I remember a church split in 1986, the previous church, where the youth leader was asked to leave the church and most young adults went with him. In a previous church, a lady who had an adulterous relationship with a deacon confessed this to the man's wife after the church in the church car park. Or two older men who got into a fight after a service because they offered disagreements. I don't know whether you believe this, but once I was judged for being charismatic. I had my arms raised in worship. Well, another time I was rejected because I didn't speak in tongues. Christian denominations ordained gay bishops and argue for the acceptance of homosexual relationships. Some churches are led by people who deny the divinity of Christ, even of his resurrection. The church is pretty messy. And sometimes we say, if only we could go back to being a first century church. Well, they weren't much better. Because we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and we just notice that they were a disaster. They were just starting off, and Paul had to write to them to direct them the right way to live and behave and right way to think and the right things to think and believe. David Pryor wrote this. He said, "The church is a congregation of sinners before it is a congregation of saints. We are forgiven sinners if we are in Jesus, in relationship with Jesus, but we are still not perfect." At times you will be hurt and disappointed by the church. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, yeah, I've been hurt and disappointed in the past. Maybe you've hurt or disappointed someone else. So where do we turn? We turn to the grace of God. Turn to the fact that it is God's grace, his mercy, his unmerited favour that gives us a chance. But what's this 1 Corinthians or this church in Corinth like? We know Paul established the church in about AD 53 to 57. And he was on his third missionary journey and he preached and he saw a church start. So in a sense, he's the founding pastor of this church. He was the missionary. He spent 18 months teaching them the word of God. You imagine that. So as he writes to 1 Corinthians, keep in mind, he spent 18 months teaching them. Let me say, sometimes, I mean, I've been at this church for 15 years and sometimes I've got no idea what I've taught you. Because what comes back to me sometimes, I think, you never heard that from me or any of the other pastors. Where did you get that from? Stop watching early morning Christian television, I say to you. Right. Because some strange ideas coming back to us sometimes. I think, I'm sure I never taught that. And Paul taught for 18 months and now he realizes that a lot of people are against him and are teaching very strange things. We think, scholars believe he wrote this letter in about 54 AD from Ephesus, where he spent a significant time in ministry. But what is Corinth like? I think this is important as we compare Corinth to Sydney today. Because Corinth was it's in the southern part of Greece. I had the privilege of being in that city in 1988, and as well as seeing the modern city of Corinth, going out to the ancient city of Corinth. It's all rocks on the ground, right? It's a big mountain behind it, as it was in the first century. But walking where Paul may have walked and trying to get a sense of what the place was like. But it was a Roman colony rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. It had a whole mixture of people in the place, retired Roman soldiers, Greeks, Jews, Syrians, Egyptians, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople. It's like a 21st century inner city, one person describes it. But it had a reputation for sexual immorality. I need to be careful because my sister-in-law is from Corinth, and I remind her of this every so often, that it was so bad in terms of sexual immorality in Corinth that to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. So I always remind her what Corinthians are like. She hits me every so often. But dominating the city was what's called the Acro-Corinth, a hill of over 1,850 feet. And on top of it stood a large temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And one writer reports that there were 1,000 priestesses at the temple who were sacred or religious prostitutes who would come down into the city when the evening fell to practice their trade on the streets. The cult was dedicated to the glorification of sex. The other temple, not only was that the temple to Aphrodite in Corinth, which may explain where the new beliefs had come out of their understanding and the morality, was the temple of Apollo, which was in the city itself. Apollo was the god of music and song and poetry. He was the ideal of male beauty. Nude statues and friezes of Apollo in various poses of virility fired his male worshippers to physical displays of devotion with the god's beautiful boys, one writer puts it that way. Corinth was the center of homosexual practices. My sister-in-law is not too proud of her city at the moment. Characterized by Greek culture, interested in Greek philosophy, placed a high premium on wisdom. And in this city, God was building his church. He built his church in that first century, in that city. And you think, how could God do anything in this place? And you look at Sydney today, we're no better, we're no worse. And God is building his church in cities like our city, like Corinth, all over the world today. And it doesn't matter what the unbelievers think about sexuality or morality or faith, God is still able to build his church. And he was doing it in Corinth, and he's doing it in Sydney today. That's a little bit of background to understand what's happening in Corinth. But Paul begins his letter, I say, a greeting with punch. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to make it very clear in this letter that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Because you will see later on in chapter 4 and chapter 9 especially, Paul defends his apostleship. And he wants to say right from the beginning, I'm an apostle by the will of God. You need to listen to what I have to say because my message comes from God. He's called to be an apostle, a divine call. It is by the will of God. It is part of God's plan, intention, and will. But he also mentions a brother, Sosthenes, who is an interesting character. We read about a Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was a ruler of a synagogue in Corinth. He was beaten in the presence of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. A lot of scholars assume this synagogue ruler, who was a Jewish synagogue ruler, has been converted as now an associate with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Known to the Corinthians, and therefore nothing else is mentioned about him. What is interesting, though, in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, is that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, was converted. So one synagogue ruler is converted. Then Sosthenes gets beaten by the authorities, and there's a possibility that this is the same Sosthenes who now gets converted and turns to Christ. Two synagogue rulers, two leaders of the Jewish group, have now come into faith in Jesus Christ. And one commentator prior talks about a situation that happened in Oxford University in the 1960s, in the heyday of what was called the Humanist Society. So the president was converted to Christ. The president of the Humanist Society was converted to Christ. They then had an extraordinary general meeting of the society. They then elected a new president of the Humanist Society. Within a few weeks, he was converted, thus necessitating another extraordinary meeting. Synagogue rulers get converted. Atheists and humanists get converted. Friends, that ought to give you confidence as you present the gospel to people, as you invite people to Alpha, invite them to a men's breakfast, whatever it happens to be, that God is able to save atheists and agnostics and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Jews and wherever. God is capable of saving them. But he also then describes the church as the church of God in Corinth. The church belongs to God. It's not my church, not your church, it's God's church, first and foremost. No, we Baptists are not Ange Gratzunas' church. It's interesting how people describe church. Oh, that's Ray Galea's church, or that's Tim Keller's church, or that's Mark Driscoll's church. Or no, it's not. It's God's church. First and foremost, it's God's church. And the pastors and leaders have a responsibility under God to teach and to lead and to help under God to see the church influence a society for Christ. But it's first and foremost God's church. And then he describes them, the people sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart. They are to be holy, to become like God, reflecting his holiness. It says, grace and peace to you. Charis, grace, and shalom, God's peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, he says, God's grace leads to confidence in God's church. So Paul looks at the church as it is in Christ before he looks at anything else that is true of the church. And what is bizarre here, and I think, is that he's going to spend the rest of the book correcting the church and showing them where they've made mistakes and how they ought to live as God's true, authentic people. But he starts talking positively. You know why? Because he sees the grace of God at work. He sees all their failings, but he knows the grace of God is capable of working its power in that church to transform that church. And he starts speaking positively. Because the thing is, if you knew what the church was like, if you were part of that church, you'd be tempted to leave it, wouldn't you? I tell you, if I was in a church that lived like this today, if this is what Nawi Baptist Church was like, I wouldn't be. I would have left, wouldn't you? Stop sleeping with your stepmother. Stop fighting over that. Stop following the different people. Stop going to the prostitutes. Stop doing this. And stop showing off about it. I mean, seriously, how long are you going to hang out? You don't even believe in the resurrection. I'm out of here. Isn't that true? He doesn't tell them to leave. He tries to correct them and to instruct them the right way to live. There is a time, let me suggest to you, to leave a church if it doesn't hold the Bible's teaching. But there's a time to work hard to turn the church back to the truth of the gospel and to a lifestyle that honors God. He says, I always thank God for you because of this grace given you in Christ Jesus. He is thankful, not because of their immoral behavior. He's thankful because God is still active in them. His grace is evident. You are enriched with all the gifts of God's grace. Verses 4 to 7. It says, the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ. You have been enriched in every way. You do not lack any spiritual gift. He says, God has been good to you, church, Corinth. God has just blessed you in a variety of spiritual gifts in every way, with the message of the gospel, with a sense of community. And you have speaking gifts, you have knowledge gifts. And our preaching to you has been confirmed because you have received the gospel. But secondly, it says, not only have you been enriched, you are sustained by the faithfulness of God. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So his confidence is that God who saved, those who are authentically saved, by the way, because not everyone in the church is authentically saved. Some just play church. Some just play the social thing. Some just want to look right and go to church week after week. And there'll be some surprises, I think, at Judgment Day. But he says to them, it is God not only who has graced you with gifts and abilities, he will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is doing a work in you and he's going to keep you going to the end. Verse 7b, we ought to eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So Paul is confident that God has started a work in the church and he's going to keep it going right to the end. And I sometimes think, but Paul, haven't you seen how bad they are? Now some get rebuked and corrected and shown the right way to believe and to think. But he is confident that God began a work in them. God is going to complete the work in them. We are saved by God's grace. But then we come to one of the first problems in the church, and that's the divisions that are in the church. And he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about this later in the book, but he starts off with this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Don't you hate it when the church is fighting? Don't you hate it when people walk past each other and they don't look at each other? And the way you know that you're in a relationship, you're willing to catch each other's eyes. You know, people walk past and put their head down, or they turn the other way. That's ungodly. That's not the way Christians ought to live. But look at each other and see each other's eyes. Connect and talk and shake hands and be there for each other. But in this church, there are divisions. It says, my brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. And so in the church, not only are they living immoral lives, but they've divided into different camps. I'm not sure if he's listed all of the camps, but just some of the camps that he's listed for us. And he says, be united, you are the people of God in Christ. Whereas Colin Powell was the US chairman of the Joint Chief of Staff. He directed the Gulf War back in the 1990s. And he then traveled around from place to place in the United States speaking. And one of his themes was about the importance of family. And I was getting this quote out of the Time magazine, July 10th, 1995. And as a little story in the middle of his talk about trying to get America to look after each other and treat each other as family, he says this. Said, it repeatedly tells the story of a young African-American soldier being interviewed just before going into battle in Kuwait. The soldier was asked whether he was afraid. He said, Powell relates proudly, I am not afraid. And the reason I'm not afraid is that I'm with my family. So he looked over his shoulder at the other youngsters in his unit. They were white and black and yellow and every colour of the American mosaic. That's my family, he says. We take care of one another. And then Powell leads to his larger point. He said, if we can build a spirit of family into the heart of an 18-year-old black private, send him 8,000 miles away from home, join hundreds of similar teams, and have them believe that, can there be any question in your mind or in your heart that we have the capacity as a nation to instill that same sense of family and all it entails in every workplace, in every community, in every school, in every home back here in America. And I say to you, if we are in Christ, if Christ died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, if he rose again from the dead, if he has now called us into his family and placed his Holy Spirit within us, and he has given each other, us to each other as brothers and sisters to help us on this path of living for Jesus as we look forward to the coming again of Jesus. Can we then not be a united family? Can God not create a sense of identity and family and unity in the Church of Jesus Christ? Yes, he can. And that's the call. And Paul says to these guys, you're united. You've got to stay together. What are the parties? The Paul party. Paul was, the founding pastor. He was the missionary. And sometimes we attach ourselves to the person who first led us to Christ or to the first pastor we got to know well. When we were growing up, and everything they say is true and everything the new pastor says is wrong. Right? Or maybe not wrong, but just not quite as good as the previous pastor. Or the fellow who led me to Christ, Daryl, he was the only guy I knew as a pastor teacher for 10 years, and he wasn't a pastor in a church, he was just a local school teacher. But we always judge other teaching according to what Daryl taught us. Now, that's not right, because Daryl said this, right? And we all do that, don't we? That can't be right, because so-and-so said this. Maybe it's like that for Paul. I remember Philip Jensen saying once when he was at the University of New South Wales, because all the young people were treating him a bit of a guru, and Philip said this, and Philip said this, and Philip said, you can't say that. When someone asks you to give an answer, tell them what the Bible says. Don't just say, well, Philip said, the Bible says this. It's not what Philip said that matters. It's not what Ange Gratzuna said that matters. It's what God's word says that matters. Then there was the Apollos party. He was from Alexandria. He was a confident, eloquent speaker, an intellectual. He might have impressed people with their eloquence. He may have been spoken like the professional speakers of his day. And people went, wow, Paul was nothing compared to Apollos. I'm going to download Apollos' talks. Right? I'm going to get on my iPod, forget my local pastor, he's hopeless. But I can get this guy from the States or from England, and I can listen to him. He's a great speaker. I heard him once at a conference, Hillsong, Katoomba, wherever it happened to be. I'm going to listen to him. And that's the Cephas party. That was Peter. Maybe some people converted. This is the Apostle Peter out of, more Jewish Christianity. And they come to faith and they like the rules and regulations that Peter adhered to. People like it a little bit more legalism. Maybe the Christ party. We don't know who the Christ party is. Maybe they're the ones who think they've got it all together and everyone else is wrong. But Paul says, listen, no divisions. We ought to all belong to the Christ party. And he goes on in verses 13 to 17, he says, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Christ is one and the church, which is his body, should be one. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no, Paul says. Neither was Apollos or Peter. Focus on Jesus' death for you. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, you weren't. So you're baptized into the name of someone. You, in a sense, sign your life over to that person. Paul says, you don't get baptized in my name, it's in Jesus' name you get baptized. And in verse 17 he says, you know what my focus is, Paul says? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's about the gospel. And friends, as we run these gospel events over the next few months, as we run this family day next week, we're not going to be preaching Mr. Magic. Mr. Magic may draw the crowds, but he's going to be preaching Jesus. When Watoto's sing here on Tuesday week, they're going to be singing, I tell you, about Jesus. So if your friends don't know Jesus, let them come and let the kids sing to them about Jesus, how Jesus changes lives. When John Best speaks about how to live well for men, he's going to be talking about the difference Jesus can make into the lives of people. When we run the Alpha course, We're talking about what Jesus can do in the life of a person through his death and through his resurrection. And it continues. When we run our youth group, starting off this Friday night, we can talk to people about Jesus. When you run your Bible studies this week, and whatever you happen to do, you're going to be reading about the Bible, which centers on Jesus, wherever you study. And Paul says, let's not have divisions. Paul says, let's not have immorality. Let's rejoice in the grace of God that has brought us together as a family of God. Let's be united. Let us preach Jesus. Let's live for Jesus. And let's encourage other people to come into relationship with him. Because friends, let me suggest to you that the world is looking for an authentic church that not only believes the truth, but lives out the truth. And when the world sees that, the world will be attracted to it. May God help us to live like that. Lord God, we thank you that you love us and you care for us. And Lord Jesus Christ, you died for our sins. And we know that we are sinners first, but we are forgiven sinners, and therefore we are saints in Jesus. We are the chosen ones. We are children of the living God today. We ask, Lord God, that we would so love Jesus and his message that we would be united around that message. Despite our differences, despite our different ages, despite our different cultural backgrounds, despite our different social backgrounds, that we would be united around the gospel. It is there we see the grace of God. Lord, move in us and give us a heart after you and give us a love for the lost, that we would take that gospel out to our friends and neighbours this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to encourage you to respond to God, and you have some care cards in the pews in front of you. If you'd like to respond to something God has said to you, maybe God's challenged you in some area, maybe he's reminded you of something that you need to put into practice, maybe there's someone you need to forgive, to look in the eyes and talk to them and build relationships. If you're new this morning, there our care cards have the visitor's side. If you're able to fill that out, we would love to contact you and organise to get together with you and encourage you in any way we can to know and love and follow Jesus. And answer your questions. If you have some questions, have you take some time and fill those cards out, that would be great. All our ministries kick off again this week. And so I urge you also be in prayer for those ministries. If you're interested in doing that Alpha course, only just over 2 weeks away, if you could write that on that card, I'd love to book in for the Alpha course, and starting on Monday night, July the 30th, and love to have you as part of that course as well.